All right, we have been looking at this account of the ministry of Christ by Mark, by John Mark, since the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And we are, Lord willing, in our next to final message looking at it. Next week, Lord willing, we will be finishing up the book. And we are, as we talked about it, we talked about that we were going to be looking at the message, ministry, and mediatorial work of Christ. And we have been, the last couple weeks, been looking at that mediatorial work where Christ has come to Jerusalem, and he's coming to Jerusalem for one purpose, as he came into the world for one purpose. And today's message and next week's message really sums up the whole reason why Christ came. He was born that he would die. Now, that's pretty simple, because the reality is we all have one thing sure the minute we're born, right? And that is, we're going to what? We're going to die. So a lot of times we say that, we think, well, okay, big deal. What makes that any different than anybody else who's born in the world? Because anybody else who's born in the world is being born that they're going to what? They're going to die. The difference is that Jesus wasn't just a man who was, using from the perspective of man, just randomly born. Does that make sense? I mean, not one of you could have caused your own birth, but Jesus did. And that's an amazing thing to me when I ponder that. That before the foundations of the world were laid, before there was ever time, space, and matter, the things that we comprehend, there was God. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, existent forever in the past. Not just future, but past. And my mind can't wrap on that one at all. I have a hard time to figure out what living forever in the future is going to look like, and I can't imagine what forever in the past without time, space, and matter look like, because forever in the past is a factor of what? Time, space, and matter to me, because I live within the confines of it. So that spiritual realm is mind-boggling. But who we refer to as Jesus, Yahweh, God the Son, eternally existent with the Father and with the Spirit, before they ever created the heavens and the earth, and we know that Jesus was the what? Creator of the heavens and the earth. Before he ever breathed the breath of life into man, knew that when he made the earth, and that when he made man, making man in the image and likeness of God, giving him the ability to make a free will decision, and I believe that man would use that will to choose to serve himself rather than God. And in doing that, fellowship would break the intimacy that God created man to have with him. And a redemption price would have to be paid so that they could be brought back into fellowship. And that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, three in one, existent before creation ever happened, before he ever made man, and before man ever sinned, then determined the path of payment. And this is mind-boggling for me. Because if I'm God, I can choose the path of redemption in any way I want to. It's my grace that allows you, if I'm God, that allows you to become right with me again. Because once you turn away from me, as God, being just, I can do what? I can condemn you forever and be done with you. I could decide, I'll scrap that idea, I'm not going to make that one. And we'll make something else more like the angels, who only have once and done, and at least I know that once they're done, I get the rest of them. Or I could say, a workspace salvation. I could say that in order for you to have salvation, in order for you to have fellowship with me, you need to provide 1,000 foreskins. like Saul said to David, 1,000 souls. You lead 1,000 souls into salvation and into right relationship with me, and you can have that intimacy with me. You can be one of those 144,000 that the Jehovah's Witnesses talk about. I could have chosen any path. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, before they ever made man, already chose the path that God the Son, He whom we know as Jesus, Yahweh, in the flesh, would be incarnate, would take on our flesh, would walk on the earth which He created, amongst men whom He created, that He would receive the abuse, He would come unto His own, and His own would receive Him not. He would be in the world. The world would be made by Him, but the world would know Him not. That He would be betrayed. That He would be denied. That He would be mocked and scourged and beaten and spit upon. That He'd be abused. So that He could die for me. I mean, He could die for you. That He could take the penalty of your sins and my sins. Last week we looked at the suffering that went into this time, at least the beginning of the sufferings. And I started off talking about Paul's drive, Paul's passion, which I believe should be each of our passions, Philippians chapter 2, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. We like that part, but he continues on and said, in the fellowship of His sufferings, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And that to really know God, to really know Jesus, is not only to know Him in the power of the resurrection, but to really know Him in the fellowship, the koinonia, all for one and one for all, the fellowship of His sufferings. We just don't like the sufferings. Because again, I think that we, like Adam, our father, are selfish. And when we come up to the sufferings, we see the sufferings from purely our perspective, rather than the perspective of He who loves us and who promises that all things will work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine that they, what? Might be conformed to the image of His Son. And if I am to be conformed to the image of His Son, then I need to know way. The flesh. That God has given it to us. But we don't get that part until we do the fellowship of the sufferings, when we understand why it is that Jesus really came, that He came to suffer. He didn't come just to show us the power. He downplayed that in His ministry. He did those things as signs to let us know who He was, but He came to suffer and to conquer sin and death for us. And when I finally grasp that suffering side, that selfless suffering side, the willingness to sacrifice myself for others side, that's when I fully comprehend the liberty that He's given to me. Men, husbands, Ephesians 5, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. How did He do that? He sacrificed Himself. He gave Himself for her. Just in a small plane, just in that one singular relationship, to demonstrate to the world. The sufferings for Christ, oh, we talk about sufferings for Jesus. in marriage. Anyways, we'll let that one go. I'll get myself in trouble with that. Anyways, so, but guys, that's the idea. If there are times when we have to what? We willingly sacrifice. But it's the same illustration in the rest of our life. Well, Jesus, and I mentioned this last week, comes to this fullness of this suffering on the cross, and we're going to look at this passage in a different way, but I don't want to fail to highlight this. Because at the very end, you know, he's hung on the cross in the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning, and at six on the sixth hour, the sun is darkened. And darkness, so high noon and blackness covers the earth. Do you think that gets people's attention? And at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We're told in the book of Hebrews that God will what? Never leave us nor forsake us. And yet Jesus on the cross, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, three in one, which has been eternally existent, not just to the future, but from the past, whatever that is. I can't comprehend that. But I know it's at least, at that point, 4,000 years, right? From what I can comprehend of time. But it's eternity in the past, and whatever that is. Tightness, oneness, echad. They were all together, bound up together. And yet, in that one eternal moment, however split second that was, and a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, and so what that eternal moment was on earth and what that eternal moment was in heaven, I don't know. But in that eternal moment, when Jesus became my sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he who knew no sin became sin, when he became my adultery, when he became my anger, when he became my gossip, when he became my lust, when he became my putridness. You can put yourself in there too. I mean, it's okay. We can share the blame here, right? But if it wasn't for you, if you guys were all perfect, he did it for me, and I know how wicked I am. And he didn't just die for my sin, he became my sin. In that moment, when he became my sin, he couldn't be found in the presence of God. Because that which is unclean cannot enter into the Holy of Holies. That's why Jesus was sweating those great drops of blood. He knew coming into the world what he was going to conquer. And it wasn't just conquering sin, it wasn't just conquering death, it was conquering the separation that we have from God. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Brought back into that rightness, that fellowship. But it had to be brought about with the perfect sacrifice. And we're going to, in August, we're going to begin looking at the book of Leviticus. We'll be finishing this up, hopefully having a special message at the beginning of August. I'm trusting the Lord that we might be able to be meeting at the property then. Then Steve and Mark will be speaking a week each while I'm in Canada. And then when I come back, Lord willing, all those plans, right, we'll be starting to look at the book of Leviticus. And you'll see in those first seven chapters of Leviticus, it's going to be an exciting message, y'all. If you're looking at Leviticus, oh, brother, we're going to do seven chapters of Leviticus that first week. It's going to be exciting. Anyways, in looking at the sacrifices, but you're going to realize that in that sacrifice, one of the things I'm going to point out over that when the sin sacrifice came, that I'm going to make you a lamb, okay, or a bull, whichever way you want to be, okay, that the one who would offer that sacrifice, he would come and he would place his hands upon the head of that sacrifice, and he would confess his sins. What he would be doing is transferring his sin to that sacrifice. And so then when he slit the throat, and he killed the sacrifice, sin was slaughtered. Not just the payment, but that lamb, that ram, that bull was the sin. And it was then burnt upon the altar. The sin was eradicated. That's the picture. The fullness of Jesus' sufferings is right in that moment. Even to the end, he's saying what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But then when the very moment came and he recognized the separation, that cry. And then we know from John, the final exasperation was Tetelestai. It is finished. It's completed. It's paid for. There's nothing ever more that has to be done. This is exciting stuff for me. But as it was in every other time of Jesus' life, all the other events, it was always, could be seen, we could discuss it from the interpersonal relationship side, that Jesus' ministry always, because of his ministry, dealt with people. And we're going to see that throughout this chapter as we look at his death on the cross, that really we can describe this event, we can discuss this event from the perspective of how this event intersected with the lives and impacted the lives of other individuals. And that's what I want to look at. So beginning in chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, we see Jesus' time of death, this payment for sins, interacting with the life of Pilate. Pilate, the Roman ruler, the Roman governor of the land, a pagan, a Gentile. He was not of the chosen people. And so we can excuse this guy because he's just goyim. I mean, he's not a Jew. He's not a person. Remember how we talked about how the Jews think, right? So he's not even a person. It doesn't matter. Because Jesus, Messiah, he's coming for who? He's coming for the Jews. Is that true? Not so, is it? But we know that Jesus is not just coming for the Jews, but he's also coming for the Gentiles. And we see in Pilate this amazing thing, because Pilate now is going to interrogate him. He's going to talk to him. And what's kind of fun here is that, remember, we'll talk about the religious leaders in a moment, probably a little bit more than a moment, but anyways, down the line here. They're bringing Jesus and they're dropping him off, okay? Because I believe that this is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which Leviticus 23, we'll get there in a few months, okay? You're going to see is a holy convocation. It's a high Sabbath, okay? And so I believe this is a Friday, okay, or a Thursday, and when they bring Jesus, and that he dies on a Thursday, and so they're bringing him on Passover, and the next day when he's on the cross is going to be the holy convocation, or when he's in the tomb is going to be a holy convocation, and so they're bringing him, but they don't want to enter into Pilate's place, because if they come into Pilate's palace, they would become what? Unclean. And if they become unclean, then they can't what? Participate in Passover. In the sacrifices and stuff like that. So they've got to stay outside, which gives Pilate a great opportunity because now he gets to talk to Jesus unhindered, right? And so he begins to discuss with Jesus to find out who he is and why he's here. And so verse 2, we see Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "You say it," or "It is as you say." In other words, you've said it. And so we know from the book of John as well that he asks them, "Are you a king then?" Jesus tells them what? "My kingdom's not of this world," right? And so Pilate is interrogating him, and as he's interrogating, we find out that Pilate decides that he's what? His findings is that he recognizes that Jesus he's innocent. He comes back to them, begin in verse 14, after all this, and says to them, "Then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.'" Well, he says, what evil has he done? Because now he's talked to them all this time and he's found out what? He's done no evil. Keep your finger in Mark 15 and go back to Matthew 27. Okay, and we're going to be bumping between the different Gospels to bring in some of the what's going on there. In Matthew 27, verse 19, Matthew 27, verse 19. It says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, that's Pilate, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And then drop down to verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but that rather that a tumult was rising, and we'll talk about this section of it in a moment, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude and said, what? I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Okay? Turn over to John chapter 18. Verse 37. Well, we'll start at verse 35 context. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Chapter 19, verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. I have investigated this guy, trying to find something by which I can condemn him for you. But I know that the only reason you brought him to me is that you're jealous of him. You're envious of him. You're envious of the following that this guy has. I find no fault in him at all. But what's interesting here, and we saw there in John 18, if you stay there, that Pilate recognizes Jesus' imperialness. His imperialness. Now, what do I mean by his imperialness? He recognizes the fact that what? He is a king. And so as Pilate asks him the questions and Jesus gives him the answer, he goes out, and from this point, when he hears all this, he tries more and more and more to get rid of him. And so we see in chapter 19, verse 7, beginning of verse 7, then the Jews answered, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Why do you think he asked them the question if he's not already starting to debate in his brain? He's afraid. I mean, he's starting to realize there's something about this guy. Remember, Jesus is being silent to all the accusations such that Pilate marveled. And he says, but Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Pilate recognized the innocence of Christ and the imperialness of Christ. That's what his findings were. But then we see his failure. And I want to ask you, as we go through these individuals, to honestly ask yourself, do you see yourself in that individual? See, because when I come to Jesus, I can find Jesus to be what? Faultless. I can find him to be innocent. And I can recognize very clearly his imperialness, that Jesus is king. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's not just the King of the Jews. He's King of us all. But Pilate's failure was that he feared man more than he feared God. In his findings, he found Jesus to be a just man, and more than likely, the Son of God that he claimed to be. And yet, Pilate feared man more than he feared God. He refused to take a stand for that which was right. He was more worried about the personal cost. What do you think would happen? Can you turn off the fan there? What do you think would happen if Jesus, or if Pilate would have let Jesus go at this moment? We'd have no sacrifice, okay? No. But think practical right now. Think in Jerusalem right then what's happening, that what Pilate is faced with. Don't think theologically for us right now. Just think in the moment. Think like Pilate.
A riot.
You're Pilate. If you let this guy go and everybody's crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. If you let him go, then you're an enemy of Caesar. Pilate would be found on the cross. Because Pilate, at that moment, then would be making a statement. And Pilate realized, for him to choose the side of he who claimed to be a king was to go against his earthly king. And Pilate chose to bow to his earthly king rather than to him who he was beginning to recognize was his heavenly king. And I ask myself, as I ask you, how often do you do that? How often, to what extent, to what tumult does the world have to come to, or events need to come to, where you'll deny Christ? That you're willing to sacrifice him, that you're willing to pass the judgment on him rather than taking the bullet yourself. Heroes, quote unquote, those guys in the line of war, usually tell you, if they've survived, that for the most part, they didn't think about taking the bullet. It was just a reactionary moment. It had to be done, and they did it. Some would even say, but if they had time to think about it, they may have what? They may have backed out of it. Because when we start having opportunity to analyze things, we start to think like the world, and what is the base instinct for the world?
Self-preservation.
But we, as believers, and what God calls us to do is to take those hierarchy of needs and to flip it upside down. Because I know to live is Christ and to die is gain. But Pilate wasn't there. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are to be. Well, why? Because as Pilate is trying to get him, he remembers, hey, wait, this is Passover. And at Passover, I usually give these guys a prisoner set free. You know, we set a prisoner free, and it was kind of like the Passover being freed from, you know, so it was symbolic. Rome was showing that they were being a part of the Jewish celebration by offering them a prisoner that would be released. You know, like Israel was released from Egypt, and that, you know, Rome and its imperialness was taking the place of God, in a sense. You know, see, we're just like that. And so Pilate turns around and he says, I got it. I always give you guys somebody. How about if I let this one go free? We'll let Jesus go free, this one whom you refer to as the King of the Jews. It's a great out, right? And the people say what? No! No! Barabbas! Barabbas! Now, I can't claim all this on my own. I heard, many moons ago, I heard Chuck Swindoll preach a message on Barabbas. It was an awesome message. You ever get to listen to it, okay? And so I'd love to take claim for this illustration, but it's not mine. Anyways, could you imagine being Barabbas up in Antonio's fortress or wherever he was locked up or down in the dungeon, and you got out the window, and you hear the tumult of this crowd, right? You have no idea what's going on out there, but all of a sudden you're just sitting there listening to the tumult, and you hear what? Barabbas! 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 And the next thing you hear is what? Crucify! Crucify him! Crucify him! Now, this is important because of all these individuals that we're going to talk about, I say that, they're all one and the same. But Barabbas really highlights what Jesus came to do. For all intents and purposes, Barabbas was on death row because he was a what? He was a murderer. And he's there waiting for his number to be called, to be put on the stake, for everybody to be displayed, for his body to go through the pain and anguish of crucifixion, for the vultures to come and eat his flesh while he hangs on that pole. And he hears, Barabbas! Barabbas! Crucify him! Crucify him! And he's thinking what? My day's here. My day has come. Soldiers come, and you hear that the keys are jingling, and they open the door, and what are you expecting at this moment? Yeah, I'm you know, whether you're ready to fight to the end or whatever, it's this time. And you're told you're free. You're free. What do you mean I'm free? Well, there's a guy out there whose name is Jesus. And he's dying in your place. I am the guy. My chains are fell off. The light, what's the song? The love's the so great a love, amazing love. Is that it? My chains fall off? My chains are gone. I've been set free. Yeah. And that's from Amazing Grace, Chris Tomlin's song. But what's the, and Can It Be? Yeah, when he's talking about being in the prison, in the dungeon, and the lights comes in. I just picture that concept that, you know, you've been set free. Barabbas has been set free. Now, I don't know. I mean, we never read anything else about Barabbas. But I ask you, Barabbas, what are you going to do with the freedom that Jesus just paid for? I deserved to hang on that cross. I deserved to die. But Jesus did it in my place. He was my Passover lamb. He was my scapegoat. He was my sin sacrifice, all rolled into one. They take Jesus, and they lead him to Golgotha, the place of the skull. But Jesus has already been scourged at this point, and we're told elsewhere that they whipped him beyond what lawfully to be whipped. And he's dying already. His blood has already been being scraped upon the cross as he's carrying it. His back is ripped open, and he's falling, he's stumbling, and on the way out, the Roman guards, who've been so unmerciful, we'll talk about them in a moment too, find just a glimpse of mercy within them, and they take the cross off him, and they grab this guy named Simon, who was a Cyrenian, who was on his way to the city, probably, at this point, for part of the what? Passover celebration. Remember, this was a feast day. This was a time of celebration. This was supposed to be a time of rejoicing, but all of a sudden there's this angry mob coming out of the city along what we refer to as the Via Dolorosa. And there's this guy who's just minding his own business, potentially with his sons, Alexander and Rufus. We don't know. But we're told that he had these two sons, Alexander and Rufus, for a reason. And that he was from the country. He wasn't a city guy. He didn't know what was going on. He was innocently coming in from the city when the guards grabbed him and screamed out like a song, "You carry the cross." He was coming from the country, and he was compelled to carry the cross. He was just minding his own business that day. Looking forward to worship the Lord, I think. And his plans changed that day, didn't they? Somebody ran through the stop sign and hit his car. And I believe that changed the story of his life. Now, I don't know if Rufus in Romans 16 is his son. I think it's interesting he's named there. But this individual is named along with his son. The reason for it that Mark has done and I give Peter. And so I think since Peter is potentially in Rome and Mark has been called to Rome, and I think it's, again, this is all, what do you call it, subjection on my part, okay? That I think there, greeting them, is potentially this room we're talking about here. I could be wrong. But you know how small the world is, you know? And I wish Steve was here. He's actually the guy living across the street from the house that we're working at this week. Knows Steve Moore really well. It was just really kind of, and he'd come over to ask us if we could go work in his gutters a little bit. We went over to work in his gutters, and we were standing there talking, and I asked him if he knew the Lord, and he did, and he referred to BSF, and anyways, so it was really kind of cool. You know, he knows Steve really well, and small world. We're out way out in Appling, and here we find somebody connection. So, but what about Simon? How do I act when I'm just minding my own business and God decides that he's got a detour for my life? What was Simon called to do? What is the core of discipleship that Jesus declared? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. To deny yourself and take up your cross daily and to follow me. Simon was called to deny himself, take up Jesus' cross, and to follow him. Now, I don't think it played in his mind that maybe he was going to be put on the cross. But I don't know what went through his mind. I mean, the Romans could do whatever they wanted to do. They just snatched you from the middle of the crowd. And that bloody cross that this guy was carrying is now rubbing all over you. And I wonder, what change did it have upon Simon's life? What change would it have upon my life? Am I willing, not by compulsion, but at the saying of Jesus, to take up the cross and follow him? Would I be willing to jump out of the crowd to take up the cross with my Lord? Or would I be standing on the side like the disciples, fearful to be involved? Well, then we're up there to Golgotha. And Golgotha, where they took him to Golgotha, was referred to as the place of the cross. And if you were with us at one of the recent care groups, when we were watching the Let the World May Know video, and the one was on Jerusalem, and they showed the bus depot. Anybody remember that? When they come out of the Damascus Gate, I believe it's Damascus Gate. Anyways, and across the way is the bus depot, and right behind the bus depot is this rock face hill right above it. In the rock face, you can see two eyes, the nose, and a mouth. It's the place of the skull. And so much belief is that above that rock face was where the Romans probably would display the criminals, because it would be a large precipice, right, the word, anyways, that everybody could see you on display at that point. Probably where Jesus was crucified, right outside the city gate. And that's what Hebrews 13 says about being taken outside the city gate. But he's there, and then all of a sudden these people start coming alongside him, and they start mocking him and making fun of him. But specifically, there were the religious leaders. And we see down in verse 31 where these religious leaders come past and they say, "Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, 'He saved others, him he cannot save.'" Now, who was it that even brought Jesus to this point? The religious leaders. And so their actions revealed their self-righteousness. Back in verse 1, how they brought him to Pilate. And we see, and we don't know how you can look later and confirm this, but in John 18, verse 28, where we're told that they wouldn't enter into Pilate's chambers because they didn't want to make themselves unclean. They had their own sense of self-righteousness. I mean, think about this. They're taking a man whom they have found to be innocent. The only thing they could pin on him is claims to be the Messiah, whom they were looking toward. Remember, we looked last week that they even recognized the fact that when Messiah came, he would be what? The Son of God. And so Jesus claims to be Messiah, the Son of God. He's proved it with what? All of his miracles. How do I know that? Because they state right here, others he saved, himself he cannot save. They recognize the fact of all the things. They know that he raised Eliezer, Lazarus, from the dead. They know that he raised the widow of Nain's son. They know that there were lepers who were healed. They know that he calmed the sea. They know that he pulled the demons from the demoniacs. They know that he made blind people see. And not just blind people who became blind, but those who were even blind from the point of birth. Something that was never, ever heard or seen before. They knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, as Nicodemus stated to him when he came to him at nighttime, "The works that you've done could only be done from someone who's been sent from God." They recognize all that. And they're handing him over to Pilate for what reason? To be killed. To be murdered. It's not to just execute. They recognize. But see, they figured if they hand him over to Rome, and Rome did it, they were what? They had their own standard of self-righteousness. And celebrate Passover. And they didn't want to contaminate themselves with this Gentile by stepping on his floors. But it was okay for them to hand somebody over to be killed. What about your standards of righteousness? Is it okay? I mean, I don't know what you guys are like, but I know there's sometimes I struggle. I mean, I've shared this in the past that probably some of the hardest times in my house are Saturday night and Sunday morning. Because the spiritual war goes into, because God, Satan doesn't want me to worship God. And I know there are certain times when I'm not blaming my family, I'm talking about Bob in his flesh and the struggles that he can have with his flesh, with his anger and all this kind of stuff. And then, you know, and so I'm struggling with these things and I'm asking God to forgive me or whatever. And I come here and I want to talk to you, and I'm going to talk to you like what? Everything's hunky-dory. Yeah, I'm blameless, you know. And I know, actually I can say all this because I know that there is no temptation, no trouble, no tribulation that has overtaken me, but such as what? Common to man. That's exactly right. So I know that even if it's not all of you, that a lot of you have that same issue. Wednesday nights on Sunday mornings, and you've been struggling at home, whether with your wife or your kids or your husband or whatever it is, maybe it's work and it's still plaguing you, and you come in and you And you come into the fellowship and you what? You play the hypocrite. Nothing personal. I do it too. But we got to get to the point where we're not playing the hypocrite. We're being honest. Because that's who these people are. They're playing the hypocrite. They're putting on the face. They're murdering somebody. And they're justifying it so they can take part in Passover. Passover, that commemoration which is passed over to us as what? Communion. And that's why Paul says some of you are eating and drinking unworthily, and some of you are sick, and some are even dying. They played the game of self-righteousness, and they revealed it in their actions. But then their attitudes didn't reveal just self-righteousness, but an impiety. An impiety. An impiety means toward God. I mean, because now they're coming up to Jesus, again, who they've recognized. They know who he is. And think about it. Think about if you recognize that this guy has to be who he's claiming to be, and you come up below him on the cross, and you mock him saying, he saved. They ought to be glad that I wasn't Jesus. Because there'd be some light. I mean, they're not, you know, the soldiers we're going to talk about in a moment, they may not totally understand it. You know, they're Gentiles, whatever. But these guys, they get it. They get it. And these are the ones, you know, we joke about sometimes say, oh, I'm going to step away from you for a moment, you know. Well, that would have been the moment to really say it. Because if I was on the cross, I'd still be hanging there for you. But for these guys, there'd be no doubt who I was at that moment. But those guys, too late. They figure, you know, everybody else could figure it out. But those guys, that'd be worse than Lot's wife. I'm telling you, it would just be bad. And so, but they're impiety. And so I ask myself, though, the same thing. Like David cries out in his psalm, save me from sins of presumption, where I'm presuming upon your grace. I don't see any difference. When I know who he is, and I know what he wants me to do, and I choose to do the opposite instead, knowing that he is faithful and just to what? Forgive me my sins. And I presume upon his grace. Well, we have this last group that has played throughout this whole story, and I won't leave them to the end, and that's the Roman guard. Because again, like I said about Barabbas and everything, these Roman guards, I'm a Gentile, so I could see me as one of these Roman guards. You know, I was in the military, you know, and I could see, you know, looking at this other religion that's there, you know, I mean, and, you know, this is their thing. But here we have another one of these guys who are having a following. And, you know, it's just a great sport, you know. Like we get to mess with another Jew. And so we see the soldiers disdain at first from 15 to 24. First of all, in the praetorium, look what they did to him. They scourged him. Okay, again, does anybody know what scourging is? It's when they take a cat of nine tails made out of leather straps, and at the end of the straps, they tie little bits of glass and little bits of stone and little bits of metal. And they take that cat of nine tails and they whip it along the back. And we're told that he had at least 39 lashes, probably beyond, because you weren't allowed to go beyond 40, but potentially beyond that, ripping up his back. So he's scourged by them, okay? And it's great sport to these soldiers. I think that in The Passion of the Christ, the movie, they do a great job of portraying it. It's sport to these guys. I mean, they're hardened Roman soldiers. They're drinking, all this kind of stuff, just to numb their nerves and everything. And they're just, it's just like an animal. Just like the Jews think of the Romans as nothing, the Romans think of the Jews as nothing. And they're just whipping them open. And then he began this mocking process, making the crown of thorns on his head and putting the purple robe on him and bowing the knee and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, I mean, that's all nice if it was real, right? But it's not real. They're mocking him. And again, the suffering part. Who is Jesus? He's their creator. And he is their redeemer. He's dying because of exactly what they're doing. And in a few moments, he's going to be on the cross. And he's going to take that sin upon him. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but he's also the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Even these Roman soldiers, these Gentiles, who were inflicting this pain upon him, Jesus is dying for them. And they don't get it. They're beating him up. They're whipping him. They're scourging them. They're mocking him. They strike him. I mean, not just with a cat of nine tails now. Now they're using their own fists. And then they spit on him. They spit on him. I can't think of anything more derogatory than to spit on somebody. I mean, guys, you know, I mean, some of you haven't, and praise the Lord for that, so you don't need to go there, but I, growing up in the unsaved state, you know, the little fisticuff stuff, you know, between boys and men and that kind of stuff, and then, you know, after it's over, we're good. But if somebody spat on you, that kind of heightens things, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing to deck, you know, to hit you out of anger, but when they spit on you, there's this disdain. We didn't just have a disagreement. They spat on you. Can you imagine spitting on God? Could you imagine being the guy who later realizes who Jesus is? I wonder if the centurion is there. Probably. He was in charge of these guys. And so we're going to talk about him up at Golgotha in just a moment here, right? And I wonder, was the centurion one of the ones using the whip? Was he one of the ones spitting on him? Because for a moment, we're just going to mention the fact that what does he realize? Surely this was the Son of God. And so they go up to Golgotha, and the soldiers continue their display of disdain by fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18, and casting lots for Jesus' garments. They're just going to take everything he owns and put it in a craps game. Shooting the dice. Who's going to win? But then we see, finally, this Roman centurion in his response. The earth darkens. Jesus cries out. We're told elsewhere that the earth shook and quaked. The dead raised... people raised from the dead, the veil was rent from the top in twain. And this Roman nothingness centurion, who probably was a part of all this pain, would be the one who would voice the obvious. Truly, this must be the Son of God. I can't imagine being that Roman centurion at this moment when that realization has hit me and realizing what I have just done to the one who's come to redeem me. And I ask you, can you get a comprehension of what you've done to the one who's come to redeem you? There's another song. I don't know if it was Ray Bolt's song or whoever. I just know the one who I've heard sing it. But anyways, and it goes, "Do you still feel the nails in your hands? Do you still feel the pain, Jesus, because of my sin?" And I ask, as we come through all these individuals. Which group of individuals or which individual do you find yourself most like? Do you see yourself in numerous of them? I do. Is it your desire to truly know Christ, both in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Are you willing to be spat upon? Are you willing to be scourged? Now, I know you may not have to take up his cross like Simon did, but in your own way, however God has for you, are you willing to suffer that for his name's sake? Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile you for my name's sake. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for me." Do you really consider it a blessing? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow him? And finally, what sacrifice is God calling you to make for him? Jesus said, if you're going to be his disciple, you're going to be called upon to deny yourself, take your cross daily, and to follow him. If there is nothing in your life that you feel like you're having to sacrifice for Jesus in this world, then I would challenge you to really analyze whether you have a full commitment to him. Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." My prayer for myself and for you is that you're not playing a game, is that you're not playing church. Because what Jesus died for was not for people to play a game. It was to change their lives. And before he ever created the heavens and the earth, he knew why he came. And he knew me, and he knew you. And as we talked last night with the victors, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our uprising and our downsitting. He knows our thoughts from afar. He knows what we're going to say before we ever say it. And that's why he died on the cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be fully committed to you, to be willing to take up our cross, to follow you, to have the mind of Christ, and to do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in loneliness of mind to esteem others as better than ourselves, and to look not upon our own things, but also upon the things of others. Lord, help us to see that you are in the process of conforming us to your image, and that you who began the good work in us will continue to perform it to the day of Christ. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be true and to check to see whether we are truly dokamos or not, whether we are genuine, whether our faith is genuine, or whether, as the high priests and the scribes, as the people who came by, whether we're just playing a game, and it's revealed in our willingness to sacrifice you. Be magnified, Lord, in our individual bodies, but also in our corporeal body, in the body of believers. Lord, I pray that you will be softening the hearts of those in the streets and community surrounding the property which you've given to us, and that we would be faithful, Lord, to make a sacrifice of our time, of our treasures, to reach those who you desire to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.